Please, if you would, to the Philippian letter, and I want to read just a verse or two from the third chapter. Philippians, please, and chapter 3. I heard somebody say once that Philippians chapter 3 is made up like this, that at the beginning of the chapter there's a man looking backwards, then when you get partway through there's a man looking forwards, and when you get to the end there's a man looking upwards. That kind of sums up Philippians 3. At the beginning he's looking backwards and he's seeing that every advantage according to the flesh is of no benefit to him. That righteousness that he thought that he had after the flesh was something he discovered not to be there at all, and he now is righteous in Christ Jesus. And as he's living his Christian life, he's looking on. We're going to be thinking one or two things relative to that this evening. He's looking on, so he's looking forwards. But come the end of the chapter, he's looking upwards, because he's looking for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to just break into the chapter. You shouldn't do this really, but in verse 11, he's been speaking about attaining unto the resurrection of the dead, an expression we'll consider in due course. But then he says this in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Now, God always blesses his word, of course, when we read it together. I am interested in one phrase out of the verses that we have read together this evening, and I trust that by the end of the meeting, you might all be interested in this one phrase as well. I quite like preaching on one phrase, just a few words, taking them apart, putting them back together, seeing them in their context, gleaning what we can, feeling the keen edge of the word. Now, what I want to bring before you tonight is the last expression that we have in verse 12. Paul speaks in these terms. He says, I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I wonder if those words could live with us this evening. I wonder if they could be born into our souls by the Spirit of God as we are believers before him, assuming that we are all saved. To know that we are apprehended of Christ Jesus. He has apprehended you. The apostle had this. It was real in his soul. He says, I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So the first thing that I want to speak to you about tonight is this. For those of you that are taking notes, you may put this as number one main heading. It's this. The fact that Paul had this great sense of divine intervention in his life. You will find it time and again in his writings. He recognizes divine intervention. I take it that this here is a statement of that very truth. He says that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. There came a time in Paul's life when he was apprehended by Christ Jesus. If you look the word up, you'll discover that, I'm going to say Mr. Vine, it might not be actually, because I have failed to put in my notes where I got the definition. That's a terrible thing, but the likelihood is it was Mr. Vine's dictionary. And it will be this. To apprehend has the idea of pursuing, but not simply pursuing. It is the idea of pursuing with the purpose of overtaking. Ah, but more than that. It's pursuing with the purpose of overtaking and laying hold of. Oh, here's a wonderful thing. Here's a man, Paul's been telling us about his past life, you know it, I'm not going over it. But he looks back and he sees this. That at that time, he was being pursued by Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, as it were, overtook him. He did so with this purpose in view, that he may lay hold upon him. Paul says, I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. I want to ask you a question tonight. Why are you saved? Why are you saved? Well, you say, well, I'm saved because I heard the message and believed. Well, you know, 100%, well, nearly. You know, if we were to think that that was the whole picture, then we really need to read our Bibles a bit more. There are some who do believe that's pretty well the whole picture. But I want to show you just now, as we look at one or two references where Paul is taken up with this great truth, I want to show you, if I may, that actually you and I are saved because of something that was divine in its inception, in its origin, and in its execution. Paul says, now listen, here I am. I am a believer. I am a Christian. I am in Christ Jesus. Why am I? He says, I'm living my life in this conscious knowledge. It isn't simply that I believed. Mind you, Paul was a great preacher of the need for faith in Christ, of course. You know, of all the New Testament writers, Paul will probably stress this more than any of them. What he'll say is this, the great need to believe in the Lord Jesus, to be saved, of course, because you're not saved unless you do believe. But at the same time, what Paul sees is this, that there was something altogether outside of himself that was operating when it was that he became a person in Christ Jesus, and it was this, that God was active. Actually, Christ Jesus was moving. He was pursuing. He was overtaking. It was Christ Jesus who laid hold of him upon the Damascus Road. Oh, would to God that as believers in this late day of this dispensation, we might have the same thing in our hearts and in our souls. That we're not saved simply because we were born that way, or because we were brought up that way, but that Christ Jesus has apprehended us. Elsewhere, Paul will write like this. He will say this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that he was before he was saved, he was injurious, you remember, and a persecutor. And Paul goes through the catalogue there in 1 Timothy 1. He, you know, I'm not too keen on giving him a testimony, though I gave it last night, and did so gladly, just in case. I see Michael at the back and he asked me, anyone gets the wrong idea, but, you know, Paul could never keep quiet about how the Lord saved him. And here he is again in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This was real in his soul. He was before injurious and a persecutor and all the rest of the things, but this is what he says. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Where do you think that began? Did that begin in the heart of Paul? Not for a minute. That began in the heart of the Lord. He said this, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. He's along the same line in Galatians chapter 1. But the apostle in writing to the Galatians will say this, I persecuted the church of God. And he says this, I profited in the Jews' religion. In fact, he says, I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals. Here's a man who was taken up with his own Jewish religion, his Judaism, and persecuting the church of God. But this is what he says in Galatians 1, but it pleased God to reveal his son in me. What do you think that means, by the way? Good job, this isn't a Bible reading, or we'd have some heavy theology to deal with. Well, let me deal with it very quickly. What does it mean? Does it mean this? It says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, to reveal his son in me. What do you think that means? Does it mean that it pleased God to grant this, that he would reveal his son through him to others? I don't think so. Here's Paul, he's saying, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb to reveal his son in me. Can I suggest to you that what it means is this? That it pleased God to reveal his son in his case. In other words, there were many in the Jews' religion. In fact, there were many others in addition to Paul who persecuted the church of God. But Paul was overwhelmed with a sense of divine intervention in his life. What he said was this: it pleased God to reveal his son in me. And I'm suggesting to you that what it means is this: it pleased God to reveal his son in my case. He was overwhelmed with what God had done. In fact, three times in Paul's life, it speaks of his being separated. You may remember, not only was he separated from his mother's womb, Galatians chapter 1, but Romans chapter 1, he was separated unto the gospel of God. And when it is that he's writing in Acts 13, he speaks, or the scripture speaks, of him being separated to a special work. So here's Paul now, he's taken up with what God has done in his life. It is God who has intervened. Now drop in for a moment in Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, he speaks about being called. Called. It's a very interesting thing. What Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 8 is this: that he was justified because he was called. But that is interesting, because earlier in the Roman letter, what he's been teaching is this: that he was justified because he believed. But when you come to Romans 8, it doesn't say that at all. What it says is this: that those foreknown by God, whom he has predestined — that's not predestined to heaven nor predestined to hell. It's not predestined to faith or lack of faith. But God has predestined those whom he has foreknown to being heirs of God and sons of God. Now what he says is this: that those who are foreknown and predestined are called. And those who are called are justified. Now follow this carefully. In Romans chapter 4, God justifies the ungodly. When does he do that? He justifies the ungodly when they believe. But when you come to Romans chapter 8, and it's coming at it from the standpoint of divine purpose, it's teaching us that those are justified who are called by God. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying, I am aware of this. That in my life, and of course in the lives of those of whom he's speaking in Romans 8, there came a time of divine intervention in the life. And those who are justified are those, from the standpoint of divine purpose, who are called. So in Romans 8 it says nothing about believing. And in Romans 8, it doesn't even say anything about the basis of justification, which is the blood of Calvary. But it speaks from the standpoint of divine purpose: whom he called, them he also justified. So here's now Paul taken up again with this thing about divine intervention. That same sort of thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He speaks about God calling people. And God has called, as God has chosen. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he speaks about the kind of things, people indeed, that God has chosen. You know how that he hasn't chosen the mighty, not many noble, not many mighty. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But he's speaking about base things and weak things and poor things and so on. He speaks about those whom God has chosen and God has called. What's happening? Paul is seeing the origin of his relationship with God in the heart of God himself. He is seeing that he is what he is as a result of intervention in his life by the Lord. So here now in Philippians chapter 3, from which we are reading, he says, I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 1. He says that God has saved us and called us with an holy calling. not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Beloved brethren and sisters, this is a wonderful line of truth. Oh, and I do trust that we're in the good of it in our day and in our generation. Perish the thought that any one of us is saved simply because of us. Paul is time and again tracing this to divine intervention in his life by a God of purpose and a God of grace and a God who called him and who justified him and a God who saved him. And I want to submit to you this evening that it does us well to consider it, because it keeps a due sense of proportion in our minds regarding ourselves. It is that we owe everything to God from beginning to end of our salvation. So point number one, if you're making notes as I say, is this: that Paul had a great sense of divine intervention. Mind you, maybe this appears, this comes from Paul's hearing of what the Lord said to him in Acts 26. He's giving his testimony and he speaks about the Lord. The Lord says, I have appeared unto thee. Here's Paul, divine intervention. Now the second thing that we want to note is this. Not now so much Paul's sense of divine intervention in his life, but Paul's sense of being a divine possession. He recognized not only that Christ Jesus had laid hold on him, but he was now a divine possession. Come back to the meaning of the word. What the apostle is telling us in the meaning of the word is this. It isn't simply that Christ Jesus pursued him and overtook him, but the idea is this, that he laid hold upon him. Here's the further meaning of the word. It is to apprehend, so as to appropriate something to oneself. In other words, it is to apprehend so as to possess as one's own. Oh, I think this is delightful. Here is Paul now apprehended of Christ Jesus, but he's recognizing this. He hasn't been apprehended by him simply that he might be saved from going to hell or that he might be saved to go to heaven. There's a bigger thing in view. He's recognizing this, that Christ Jesus has apprehended him in order that he might become a divine possession. That, he says, for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So another thing comes into Paul's mind and in his writings is this. It is that he no longer belonged to himself, but now he wholly belonged to Christ. That for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. You will have noticed in your reading of the Pauline epistles that time and again the apostle is speaking in these terms, that he now belongs to another. He's a divine possession. 1 Corinthians 6 is an example. He teaches this to the Corinthians. He says, you're not your own. He says, you're bought with a price. And the result of that is this, that they were to glorify God in their bodies. So the apostle is saying now, I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And that being the case, I no longer belong to myself, but I belong to him. It's not simply that he is mine. More to the point is the fact that I am his. Oh, what a wonderful thing this is. I do hope we're in the enjoyment of it. You know, excuse me saying this. I meet an awful lot of miserable Christians. I mean, I don't mean people now that go around just with a face as long as today and tomorrow, where there's a few of them and all, but... And I'm not, I don't mean people who are going through hard circumstances and, you know, they're finding it difficult. No, we all do that. I'm talking about people, you meet them, and they've never got a thing to say to you about the Lord. And they can never talk to you about the Word. And whenever they talk about other believers, they're always moaning about them. You met any of them? Hope you never meet them in the mirror. Brothers and sisters, God has not saved us in order that we might be like that. You know, the Lord has saved us in order that we might be His and more, that we might enjoy being what God has made us. Here's the people of Israel, and they're redeemed out of Egypt. And they're coming up, you know how the story goes. They come up out of the land, and they come through the Red Sea, and they're in the wilderness. Why do you think God redeemed them? Why do you think He redeemed them? Well, somebody says, He redeemed them in order that He might show His power at the Red Sea. Well, so He did. But you know that's not the whole story. And somebody says, well, now, no, God redeemed them. Not just to show His power at the Red Sea, but to show His power in the wilderness. And what a power! Could God furnish a table in the wilderness? Was the question, Psalm 78, I think. And the answer, you know, unbelief that question. But the answer is most glorious. He did tons of the stuff every day. Why did God redeem them? To show His power in the wilderness? Yes, but not no. Did God redeem them in order that He might bring them through that wilderness with foot unweary to the land He promised them? In order to fulfill promises given to Abraham long ago. Well, yes, but that's not the whole story. Or to see the divine interest in this. It is this. Not simply to deliver them from affliction and to bring them to the land of milk and honey. Not simply to provide for them all the journey through. God redeemed them from Egypt that they might be His. That's why time and again you get this little expression through the books of the Pentateuch. Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, a peculiar people. And of course the idea in that is this: it is a people for one's own possession. Why has God saved you? Has God saved you simply to deliver you from going down to hell? Well, He has done that, and how glad we all of us are tonight that that's the case. And has God saved us for heaven? Yes, praise God, He has. He saved us for glory. Ah, but more. Oh, I would that this could fill us tonight and thrill us. God has saved us that we might be His. Uniquely His. Peculiarly His. Solely His. Isn't that what Peter's saying when he's writing in 1 Peter chapter 2? He speaks about the fact of them being a chosen generation. Yes. He speaks about them being God's peculiar people. A people for His possession, uniquely His. Would to God that all of us tonight were in the good. Such as Paul. Not only am I aware of divine intervention, but I'm aware of this. Number two. He says, I am aware now of being a divine possession. I am possessed by Christ Jesus because He is the one who has apprehended me. And before we move on, I want to suggest something to you. If we could apprehend this by faith, you'd be finished with this world. Could you grasp that? You know, sometimes the Christians are said to be very legal. Well, of course, things can be presented in a terribly legal way. It's nothing worse than hearing someone come along and cut your ears off before you've heard it. Grasp this. If we apprehend that we are apprehended of Christ Jesus, that He has laid hold upon us, and we are now a divine possession, that should mark my life. That should mold the movements of my life here on earth. It should make me realize that God has so intervened in my life that I am linked with and destined for something that is far above this earth and its squalid character. God has saved me for Himself. It means that other things will be seen in a perspective that is true and proper, apprehended of Christ Jesus. if I am apprehended of Christ Jesus to become a divine possession, I won't be too interested in this world's films. Neither will I be interested in this world's music. By the way, there's music in heaven. Don't get carried away with what I said. It will finish us for everything that is to do with the world system that has been developed in antagonism to and enmity to God. It will mark and it will mold my life. It will stamp character in my soul that I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I am now not only the object of divine intervention, but I am the subject of divine possession. Now, point number three is this. I want us to think for a moment of Paul's desire. Because Paul is not saying, in a vacuum, I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. It's part of a desire that he's expressing. And Paul, as he's been speaking about his life, is now making this point. He says, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. In other words, what Paul is saying is really twofold. Number one is this: Christ Jesus had purpose in laying hold of Paul. That's number one. And number two is this: that Paul had desire to lay hold of that for which he was laid hold of. Let's just take that one at a time. Number one is this: Christ Jesus had purpose in laying hold of Paul. We understand that from this phrase, that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So Paul sees this now, that Christ Jesus has laid hold on me with design in view. He has a purpose before him. That for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And can I suggest to you that when Paul speaks about being apprehended of Christ Jesus, he isn't simply speaking in terms of the service that Christ Jesus designed for him to do, even though that was there. Neither, can I suggest, did he lay hold of him for achievements that he might make, nor for souls that he might win. But that, when it says that Christ Jesus had design in apprehending, in laying hold of Christ Jesus, it was in terms of being, not in terms of doing. Somebody said to me many years ago, I can say many years ago now, I'm pretty upset about it, but it's nevertheless the case. Many years ago, somebody said to me this. He said, never forget that Christ has more to do in you than through you. Now, I want to show you this in a moment or two. Paul is not speaking in terms of activity. Paul is speaking in terms of character formed in him. As the apostle speaks of that for which he has been apprehended, laid hold of through Christ, by Christ Jesus, he's trying to get this through to us as it's burned in his soul, that it's better to be than to do. And you say, well, how does this work out in this chapter? What is it that Paul's got in view? What is it? What is the thing for which he was apprehended by Christ Jesus? Now listen carefully. It was this, that here on earth Paul might now live in the power of Christ's resurrection life. Now, we're going to go over this in a moment, just so that I can establish this in all of our minds. But let me say that again. Paul says that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. What was he apprehended for? The design that Christ Jesus had in apprehending Paul was this. It was that here on earth, Paul might live in the power of a risen life. I'm going to explain it in a minute. In the meanwhile, remember this. When you come to Romans, you've died with Christ. When you come to Colossians, you're alive with Christ. When it comes to Ephesians, you're seated with Christ. But in Philippians, it's living out on earth, here and now, a heavenly life in resurrection power. Let's just go over that. It's good to see the character of books. Here's Romans. What's happened in Romans? I've died with Christ. If you were here at the Bible class yesterday, you will remember that we were considering that, at least in chapter 6 of Romans. Died with Christ. It's in chapter 7 of Romans 2. I have died with him. But when you get to the Colossian letter, the great emphasis is this: I am now risen with Christ. That's Colossians chapter 3. Risen with Christ. He's the risen man. He's seated in glory. And I'm risen with him. When you come to Ephesians, oh, wonderful truth this. We are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Ah, but what about now? Philippians is a book in which we learn this. It is a book in which Paul describes and explains and expounds this, that God wants his people now to be living out on earth a heavenly life, and to do so in resurrection power. Have you got that? That means that Christians really ought to be living a different kind of life from people around them. Your neighbors, assuming they're not saved, your neighbors only have an earthly horizon to look to. All they know is the earth. It's all they've got. You may think they live a funny lifestyle, a lifestyle that's really not appropriate. You may think that about things in your neighbor's life, but just remember, that's all they've got. But it's a poor do if they look at you or me and say, well, they're living just like me. Why is that? Because we haven't got their life at all. You know, what the Lord is looking for in all of us now is this. He's looking for the living out on earth of a heavenly life in resurrection power. This is a life that's lived above the level of this world altogether, because it's lived in the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus. So Paul says now, that for which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. He had a purpose in view in laying hold of Paul. But the other thing that we learn from that phrase is this. Paul had desire to lay hold of that for which he was laid hold of. Well, see, I'm not sure I understand that. Well, I hope you do by the end. What I want you to, otherwise I've failed miserably. But what I want you to do is this. As we think about that, Paul's desire to apprehend that for which he's apprehended, I want you to notice some expressions, if you will, that he's used in the preceding verses, and we're beginning at verse 10. He's been speaking about the loss of all things. He's happy for that loss. What he's got is this. He's got something before him. Verse 10, now in the Christian life that he's living, he has this before him. It is that I may know him. How many people have stood on this platform and others have said that Paul wasn't saying that I may know about him, but that I may know him. I thought I'd look up a commentary and see if it helped me. So I looked up the commentary, and I won't tell you which one it was, but I looked up the commentary, and here's what the commentator said. Hold tight. He said, the articular second aorist infinitive is an infinitive of contemplated purpose or result. You know, like the old lady said, sometimes the Bible, it really helps in our understanding of commentaries. Actually, the point he was making was a fair one. He explained it in the next sentence. Then I understood it. But what he was saying was this. He says that the grammar points to the fact that this is the language of critical resolve. Paul has made a resolve. He's made a critical resolve. The aorist of which the commentator speaks is pointing to that fact, and that Paul made decisions, he made resolutions. They were decisive. He had a contemplated purpose in view. He had a result in view that he wanted. It was this, that I may know him. So as Paul's living his Christian life, this isn't Paul as an unbeliever. This is Paul as a Christian. He's making decisions in his life. Here's the big thing, he says, the critical resolve. The decision I have in critical resolve is that I may know him. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters, that we may be like that. And can I suggest to you that this isn't just Paul knowing Christ in the study? Mind, it's good to know Christ in the study. We ought to get to know Christ in the study, by which I mean this. We ought to be well acquainted with what the Bible teaches about our Saviour. You know, if there's one subject area of knowledge that we ought to attain above all others, it's knowledge of what the Bible teaches about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. But Paul's not just speaking about the study. What Paul is doing is this. He's speaking about experiential knowledge of Christ, that I may know him. But of course, our experience must always be governed by the word and be judged by the word. You'll understand that. You know, I've heard people say an awful lot of things to me at times. The Lord said this, the Lord told me that, the Lord led me this. And I could have told them, and sometimes did right there and then, the Lord did no such thing. And I remember somebody looking at me right aghast they were, that I should even suggest to them that it wasn't the Lord leading them in the particular way they'd said. But you know, the Lord never leads contrary to his word. So experimental, experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus is something that must be brought against the judgment of his word. In other words, it's no point saying, well, the Lord opened this way up for me, when it's in direct contrast to his word. Here's this Paul, that I may know him. Now I want to ask you a question. How much do you know him? Not how many books on the shelf. When I look at the number of books that I've got on the bookshelves in my garage, lined up right the way along one wall, I'm ashamed I don't know him more, I have to tell you that. Oh, but this is more than books. This is the book. This is time dwelt in his presence. This is hours sacrificed in the cause of knowing Christ. This is when the things of earth recede, alone with thee, O Master. When the light of earthly glory dies, misunderstood by all, I dare to do what thine own heart would prize. He says, that I may know him. That I may know him. John, as he's writing, will tell us that to know Christ is the mark of spiritual maturity. He writes to the fathers, they have known him that is from the beginning. My beloved brethren and sisters, spiritual maturity is not seen in the number of souls you've led to Christ, or the number of Bible readings that you've opened up, or the number of wonderful dissertations you have made from reading desks such as this on the Bible. Not a scrap of it. Spiritual maturity is in this. Do I know him? How much do I know him? That I may know him. Before we lived in Eastbourne, we used to go there on holiday. So it's quite nice when we moved there. You know, some of you might like to move to where you went on holiday. You might not have thought our holiday destination was very exotic, but anyway, let me tell you, it wasn't. We stayed in this Christian hotel guest house in Eastbourne, which no longer is. And I'm not surprised, the food was dribble. We had a sea view room. It was at the top of the building, and to get the sea view, you literally had to open the window and stick your head out and look down the road. They had these kind of fellowship times, and this one was on the Sunday evening. So we went home to the gospel meeting, and we couldn't really get out of it. So we were stuck in this lounge, you see, with various people. Now, we sang some hymns, and they sang some ditties, but then this came. The question was put round as to what we had learned of Christ in the last week.
Speak now.
What would you have said? I was embarrassed. I mean to say, if Paul is saying that I may know him, you'll understand this. He was looking continually to gain in his knowledge of Christ. This isn't fine theory. This is feet on the ground stuff. We'll see that in a moment. How much do you know of Christ, dear brother, dear sister? You say you love him. Do you know him? We're going to spend eternity with him. Are we getting to know him now? Ah, but more than that. Is this the desire of your heart? Now, I want to say something to you kindly. We can get to know all kinds of technical things about the Bible and things to do with the Bible, all right? I despise none of it. We can build up our kind of mechanical knowledge of things. But dear fellow believer, at the end of the day, the vital thing in life is to know him. Paul says, that I may know him. Then he says something else. I want to direct your attention to what he says next. He says, in the power of his resurrection. What is this? I want to suggest to you that this is the power of a risen Christ in his life from day to day. So it says that I may know him, number one, and the power of his resurrection, the power of a risen Christ in my life from day to day. Not so much the power that raised Christ from the dead. Mind, that was power, wasn't it? Ephesians 1, exceeding mighty power. Not so much the power that raised Christ from the dead, but the power inherent in his resurrection imparted by the Holy Spirit. That is the power of a risen Christ in his life from day to day. So, that I may know him, number one. That I may live the kind of life that's the other side of death. That I might live out resurrection life on earth now. But number three, watch this carefully. He says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. My, what an order this is. Seems to be back to front, doesn't it? You'd think that he might speak first of all of his sufferings, well, his death, then his sufferings, then the power of his resurrection, and then knowing him. But it's all the other way around. So note the process. That I may know him, number one. The power of his resurrection, number two. But it's as I know him, and as I know the power of his resurrection, says Paul, that I will know the fellowship of his sufferings. Because in Christian life, that is the order. In experience, that is the order. Knowing Christ. Knowing the power of his resurrection. But when Christ's risen life evidences itself, manifests itself, when his risen life shows itself in our entire conduct, we will inevitably know more of his sufferings. I sometimes am ashamed of myself that I know so little. Not his expiatory sufferings, of course. They are uniquely his. But the sufferings that Christ knew in his life at the hands of persecuting sinners are the very sufferings that we are called upon to share. So, knowing him, his resurrection, its power. Thirdly, the fellowship of his sufferings. Now look at the next verse. The next phrase. Being made conformable unto his death. This is this. It's the idea of becoming increasingly conformed to his death. His death. Now I want you to notice that. Another thing we were noting in the Bible class yesterday was the distinction that Romans 6 makes between his cross and his death. You might think it's a fine distinction, but I want to put to you it's an important one. His cross was given to him by man. They gave him the cross. He suffered at the hand of man because he was a righteous man. He died willingly. He died voluntarily. The cross is judicial. There is a sense in which death is natural. In the case of the Lord Jesus, not natural, but in common things, there is a sense in which death is natural. The cross is judicial. Now see what he's saying. He's saying that he might be made conformable, not to his cross, but conformable to his death. We were learning in the Bible class yesterday that he died to sin. That his death is ours, we died to sin. He died to sin as a principle in the world, a governing principle in the world in which he was. We died to sin as a governing principle within us. He says this, being made conformable to his death. I wonder, do we have this within us? That day by day and hour by hour, we wish that to be true of us. In other words, that more and more I might live out this great truth that I have died to sin. Being made conformable to his death. Now, the question that then arises is this. What did Paul have as his end in all this? Well, look at what he says in verse 11. He says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. I say, well, I've always found that a difficult verse. Well, join the club. But what I want you to notice is this. Paul had an earnest striving to attain to the resurrection of the dead. You say, that's a strange thing. Well, it's a strange word, actually. I think you'll find this probably the only time in the New Testament this word that's here translated resurrection. And it has a prefix which kind of has in view, you know, sometimes people put it like this, speaking of an out resurrection. They do so because in the word that's used there is a prefix in the word which has that idea. So let me put it to you like that. Paul is saying that he had an earnest striving to attain to the out resurrection of the dead, the meaning being not a physical resurrection. Actually, Paul's earnest desire was not to engage in resurrection at all. You know, his earnest desire was for the Lord to come and for him to be taken to heaven without at all having to pass through death and then resurrection. No. What Paul is saying is this. He's saying, not physical resurrection that is assured to those who die in Christ, but rather a present life of identification with Christ in his resurrection and its effects. Listen to what Paul's saying. He's saying that this is what I desire. If that by any means I might attain, that I might attain to that kind of life which is beyond death. And his earnestness in this is given to us in this expression, if by any means. So verse 11 is expressing the earnest desire of a saint to live now in the good of the fact that he's risen with Christ. In other words, what Paul's teaching is this, that the grace of God inspires moral conformity to the Lord Jesus. I don't know about you. I find that a great challenge. I want to ask you a question. Through the course of this day, have you consciously thought about this? You see, the point is this, that this was Paul's constant and earnest desire. What's yours? What's mine? Ask me. What's mine? What's yours? Maybe our big ambition in life is to improve ourselves. Or our big ambition in life to get to the top of the tree, whatever the tree might be. Boy, I want to put this to you tonight. There is nothing that should so be the desire of the believer as this. To live out now on earth the resurrection life of Christ. Now, says Paul, listen. Listen. I'm not saying anything about myself, he says. He says, verse 12, he says, not as though I had already attained. He says, not as though I have already got hold of that resurrection life completely as a matter of practicality. He says, not as though I had already attained. He hasn't yet got it in full measure. Here's a man who knew his own shortcomings. Avoid the company of those who don't. They'll drive you up the wall. You know, sometimes, brothers and sisters, isn't it easy to give an impression to other people that we feel we've made it? Isn't it really? Listen to what Paul's saying. He's saying, look, I've got these earnest strivings. These are my desires. But all the time that I'm seeking to attain this, he says, I know that I haven't already attained this, and neither am I already perfect. But, he says, I follow after. Now, I want you to catch this if you would. I meant to get here a bit earlier. I follow after. I follow after. What's he saying? He says, I am pursuing. He says, I am pressing on. I follow after. It's a racing metaphor. You see, Paul's pursuing. And as Paul is pursuing and following, note what he says in verse 13, he is eagerly straining forward. That's the idea in that word, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Now, why is it that Paul is following after? He gives the answer. If that I may lay hold of, if that I may apprehend, that for which also Christ Jesus has laid hold of, has apprehended me. That for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus has apprehended me in order that that kind of life might be the life that I live. And here I am now. I am following after. I'm eagerly straining forward. And how will he achieve what he wants to achieve? Well, he says this. He's not sure that he will down here. In fact, it's not that he will achieve it down here. He hasn't yet laid hold of it. Verse 13 will tell us that, if you see. I count not myself to have apprehended. But he says this. I'm not giving up. I'm running now. He says, the tape's in view. I want you to follow this carefully as we come towards the end of the meeting. He says, this one thing I do. So here's the race. Races are dead interesting things, I think. You can learn a lot from races. And, Paul did in the New Testament. You know, he's always got those athletics metaphors. Sometimes to introduce one thing, sometimes to introduce another, but here's the runner. Now, you know, this year was a great year, last year was a great year for, was it Paula Radcliffe? Great year for Paula Radcliffe. You know, she broke this record, broke that record, broke the other record. Well, she's a long distance runner. But you see those sprinters? There's one thing you'll never see them do and win. They'll never look behind them and win. So what the apostle says is, now listen, this one thing I do. Says Paul, I have a single objective. This one thing I do. I have a single thing before me. I have a well-defined aim. I'm not floundering around on the race course. No, Paul says, there is one thing that I have before me. He says, now as I'm pressing on now, he says, I'm forgetting those things which are behind. I wonder, is it possible that somebody in the meeting tonight is taken up with what's behind you? It might be failure, but it might be success. You know, sometimes brothers and sisters can be overwhelmed by failure in their life. And that which has happened in the past is inhibiting them for the future. Sometimes people are inhibited for the future by dwelling on seeming successes in the past. Listen to what the apostle's saying. He's saying, look, as it is that I am seeking to attain, as I am engaged in this one thing, I am forgetting those things which are behind. Not forgetting utterly, but putting them out of his mind in view of something better. Because the runner doesn't look back. Oh, I urge us not to dwell on experience in the past. They might have been dark times. Paul says, press on. It may be that those were times that were filled with success. Says Paul, put it behind you. Don't let the past be a distraction to you. This one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind. And reaching forth unto those things which are before. This is the eagerly stretched out neck of the runner. You've seen those guys when they go towards the tape in the 100 metres, Olympic final or whatever final, or heats as well, I suppose. But there they are, as they're getting towards the line, they're dipping. They've got one thing in view. Every muscle in their body is exerted to the one thing. It is to breast the tape. Yeah, by the way, are you drifting through your Christian life? I think there's a lot of drifters around. I'm not referring to anybody here, you understand. But I will say to you, if the cap fits, wear it. It's fitted me at times, I can tell you that. Was Paul drifting towards the line? No. No, listen. Those things which are before. Is the concentration on the goal. It imparts energy. What are those things before? Well, it's, as we were thinking in verse 10, it's living Christ's life here. Brothers and sisters, we should have a discontentment over the past with a desire to do better in the future. Isn't that what Paul was saying? So listen to what he says. He says, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, he says, I press toward the mark. I press toward the mark. I press toward the goal. The idea is of the tape in view. And you ask, what is that mark? I want to suggest to you tonight that that mark is Christ and living out his resurrection life now. Now follow this carefully. Living out the resurrection life of Christ now is the mark to which he is pressing. And you say, well then, what is the prize? It's this. It's unto the prize, and the prize is Christ personally. I don't think the judgment seat of Christ is in view. Not the idea of reward. Christ personally. The prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The prize that is connected with the high calling of God. The prize that is linked with the high calling of God. The high calling of God not being the upward calling at the rapture. That's not the idea. It's the calling from on high. We have, all of us, been called from on high. The prize connected with that. Christ personally. Oh, I would that we could grasp this. So what Paul's saying is this. The whole bent, the whole thrust, the whole aim, the whole ambition of my life now is Christ. As Christ personally will be our prize. Oh, that we might be like this. Sometimes we sing, life with its way before thee lies. Christ is its path. And Christ is prize. I bid you tonight to leave lesser things. I bid us to leave earthly ambition. I bid us to leave earthly or worldly desires. May Christ himself draw out our hearts after him. Mr. Darby's lovely hymn, I think, is one of the most beautiful in our language. And is it so, we shall be like thy son, men's like this. The heart is satisfied, can ask no more, can ask no more. All thought of self is now forever o'er. Christ, its unmingled object, fills the heart. In blessed, adoring love, its endless part. Says Paul, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. May it be that God will see his purpose fulfilled in us.